religion and politics. I'm sure we've all been told that the two things you don't talk about in polite company are religion and politics. And in a country that demands a separation between church and state, the tall wall of division between the pious and the politicians has resulted in a morally bankrupt government and politically ignorant Christians. Well, seeing how this group here this morning is meeting in a church and not a government building such as the Capitol, chances are the topic of government isn't high on your list of go-to conversations. And if political science is a little confusing to you, then let me begin this study by first defining a few forms of government in simple, easy-to-understand terms. Let's begin with socialism, because if you live in a society that has a socialistic government and you have two cows, then the socialistic government would take your cows and put them in a barn with everyone else's cows, and then you have to take care of all the cows while the government controls the supply of milk. That's socialism. How about communism? Under communism, you share two cows with your neighbors. Then you and your neighbors bicker about who has the most ability and who has the most need. Meanwhile, no one works, no one gets any milk, and the cows die of starvation. Under capitalism, you don't have any cows. And the bank won't lend you money to buy cows because you don't have any cows to put up as collateral. In a democracy, you have two cows, but the majority of your neighbors vote and decide on who gets the milk. Finally, under a bureaucracy, if you have two cows, they begin by regulating what you can feed them and when you can milk them. Then the government pays you not to milk them. Then they take both cows, they shoot one, they milk the other, pour the milk down the drain, and make you fill out all the forms to account for the missing cows. Well, chances are this crash course in political science hasn't helped you in the least. So hopefully Paul can help us. Hopefully here in our text, Paul will help us to understand what the proper Christian response is to every form of government. We find ourselves in Romans 13, and in our text, Paul put forth the argument that all government is really God's government. With this as the premise, Paul encouraged us to respond to God's government in three ways. The first thing that we'll see here in our text is that Christians are commanded to sanctify God's government. The second thing we'll find in our text is that Christians are commanded to submit to God's government. And finally, here in our text, we'll see that Christians are commanded to support God's government. With this as our outline, let's begin by first considering then what it means to sanctify God's government. The word sanctify, well, in this sense, it speaks of social, moral, or official approval to something. And here in our text, Paul commands Christians that we ought to give social, moral, and official approval to our nation's government. Reason being, our nation's government has been sanctified by God. Look at the text. We're at Romans 13, looking at verse 1. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Well, here in this verse, Paul referred to the governing authorities. The title, governing authorities, well, it's translated higher powers in the King James Version of the Bible. Higher powers. This word higher, or what's translated governing, it refers to a person who is superior in rank and authority. And the word power, or translated authority, it points to people of political position. So here's what Paul is simply saying. He's saying, let every soul be subject to the authority of government officials. Listen, as Christians, it's our duty to sanctify our government officials, giving them social, moral, and official approval. Here's what that looks like. As we network within social circles, Christians have been called to approve of our government officials. We're not to sit around the water cooler and speak ill of this politician or that president. That's not our calling. Our calling is to approve of them. In the event that we're actually able to interact with these officials, we aren't commanded to make fun of them or diss on them to their face. We're encouraged to encourage them. We're to treat them morally in the way that we would want to be treated. When it comes to their official decrees, well, Paul is saying that we're called to abide by them. And for good reason. Paul gives us the reason here in our text when he writes that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. This word authority, or again power, it refers to the people of political position, as I've already pointed out. It also refers to the authority that they exercise. And so Paul was making the point that every person in a political position was actually placed there by God. Every person in a political position was placed there by God. The authority comes from God. Now, before you try to debate Paul's point in your own mind, we should first consider Jesus' point of view on this topic. If you would hold your place in Romans 13, turn to John chapter 19. Because in John chapter 19, we find Jesus standing trial before Pontius Pilate. Now, if you're not familiar with this character, Pontius Pilate, understand that Pilate, well, he was a governor. He was a governor over Judea, but he wasn't a Jewish governor over Judea. No, he was a Roman governor over Judea. He was representing the occupying military and the occupying government of Rome. Well, here in the Gospel, John reported the details regarding an interesting conversation that happened between Jesus, the Lord of Lords, and Pilate, the pagan Roman ruler. Looking at John 19, beginning there in the second half of verse 10, Pilate asked, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." You see, there was no question in Jesus' mind where Pilate's power originated. Oh, his political position had been granted by Caesar, but it was given by God, and by God alone. And by faith in his Father, Jesus allowed Pilate to condemn him to be crucified. Sure, I'm glad that he did. Because it's through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that our sins have been paid for. It's by the shedding of Jesus' blood that we can be forgiven of our sins. And so I'm glad that Jesus said, "Your power has been granted to you by my Father in heaven." I'm glad that he didn't argue, "Hey, you've got no power over me. You're not the boss of me. Who do you think you are? You know who you're talking to? You can't crucify me." I'm glad he didn't take that line of argumentation. I'm glad that he said, "Yeah, you've got power. Power that's been granted by my Father." And then we find him submitting to that government system. We'll talk about submission here in a few minutes. But listen, like Jesus, Paul was also confident that there is no authority except from God. Therefore, he declared at the end of verse 1, "The authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, this word "appointed," it actually means to select a person for an official position on one's own responsibility and authority. And so God was claiming full responsibility for raising up government officials. It's God who raises them up. And it's God who brings them down. It reminds me of the words of Daniel. Daniel the prophet, who declared that God removes kings and raises kings up. Now, I don't think that we'd have to look too far to find conservative Christians who agree that God raised up George W. Bush to become our 43rd president. Most conservative Christians will say, oh yes, he is the president sent by God. And yet, how many of those same conservative Christians publicly rejected the presidency of Bill Clinton? Chances are all of them. Maybe you're one of these who say, oh yes, to President Bush, but oh no, to President Clinton. Or maybe you were saying, oh yes, to President Clinton, oh no, to President Bush. According to Paul, God raised up both of them, put them in their position of power, because the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God appointed Bill Clinton to the presidency. God appointed George W. Bush to the presidency. And I'm not asking you to like it, I'm just asking you to believe it, because that's what God's word says. Now we might ask, how can this be? Why in the world would God raise up leaders who clearly reject the teaching of Scripture? How could God give earthly authority to ungodly people? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a good answer too. Hold your place here in Romans 13 and turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Understand that during the days of the prophet Habakkuk, the nation of Israel was slipping into moral and religious decay under the leadership of King Jehoiakim. And according to the Bible, Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. He raised the taxes of the people and used that money to pay for his position, the position that had been given to him by Pharaoh. And so he was giving this extra money to Pharaoh. He was allowing the unjust and the lawless to go unpunished, even encouraging the worship of false gods. And seeing this national decay happen before his eyes, the prophet Habakkuk cried out to God. And he asked God, why? Why are you allowing Jehoiakim to rule over our people? Look at his plea to God in Habakkuk 1, looking at verse 2. He says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now he's crying out to God, but check out God's response in the next two verses. God responds and says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God was saying, listen, Habakkuk, if you think Jehoiakim is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look among the nations, he says. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans at this point were this nothing nation. They didn't have any power. They weren't this world power. But he says, look, I'm going to raise up these people who look like nothing to you right now. I'm going to raise up these Chaldeans, these pagans, and they're going to march into Israel. And they're going to take over this land. And they're going to take this people into captivity. You think Jehoiakim is bad? Wait. What? How can this be? God's going to allow pagans to trample the nation of Israel? Understand something. The children of Israel, they had turned their backs on God. They had embraced violence and lawlessness. Therefore, God raised up Jehoiakim. God raised up a leader, the leader they deserved. And under Jehoiakim's reign, they embraced their wickedness even more, committing all kinds of evil acts, even worshiping false gods. And so God said, oh, You want to worship the pagan gods? We'll all bring in some pagan rulers then. This is what you want? Here it is. And the Chaldeans were raised up, conquered Israel. He used the ungodly to judge the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel turned their back on God. Although the Chaldeans were about to invade, Habakkuk learned that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And while he opened his book with his complaints to the Lord, he closed his book with praise. And rather than continuing to complain against these ungodly rulers, by faith he declared at the end of his book, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." As God ministered to him, he understood that God's got a greater plan for using the government authorities that he raises up. So we should take a page from the life of this prophet, realizing that there are times when God raises up ungodly leaders as a form of punishment. And we would do well to learn how to trust in his perfect plan rather than waste our time complaining about the instruments of his righteousness and judgment. But now pay close attention here, because I want you to follow the logic. Consider that if the government has been appointed by God, and the people in the government have been appointed by God, then all government is truly God's government. And if our government is God's government, then Christians are called to sanctify God's government through social, moral, and official approval. We don't need to waste our time arguing against our government, complaining against our government. But we need to recognize what God's plan is in the government that we have. Then if we're supposed to sanctify God's government through social, moral, and official approval, then it only stands to reason that we've been called to submit to God's government. And this is exactly the point that Paul was making here in the text. Look back at Romans 13 with me. Beginning again in verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, to fully understand Paul's point, we must take a closer look at the word subject, found in verse 1. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." This word subject, it's a Greek military term. It speaks of arranging a division of troops in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Used in a non-military sense, it refers to a voluntary attitude of giving in. It speaks of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and even carrying a burden. Therefore, we could render verse 1 here, "Let every person have a voluntary attitude of cooperation when dealing with government authorities." Let every person cooperate with the government. See, according to Paul, Christians are called to yield, even obey, government officials. We're called to submit ourselves to God's government. And here in verse 2, Paul gives us the reason why. In Romans 13, 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Listen, when you resist God's government, you're resisting God's ordinance. And when you resist God's ordinance, you're resisting God's laws and regulations. And when you resist God's laws and regulations, you end up bringing judgment on yourself. Reminds me of the other day. I was driving down McKinney Falls Parkway, and Well, let's just say I was driving a little bit faster than the posted speed limit. Thankfully, I'm so thankful that there was an officer there representing God's government. He pulled me over to help me more fully understand Paul's point here. Within a few minutes, I quickly discovered that those who resist God's laws and regulations end up bringing judgment on themselves. That's what I learned. Now I owe God's government about $300. As I was being pulled over, I also gained a better understanding of what Paul meant in here in verses 3 and 4. Look at Romans 13:3. He writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Understand that when I saw the flashing lights in my rear view mirror, certain feelings began to happen in my body, certain feelings of, terror. Here's why. I was speeding. I was breaking the law. I was guilty. You might be familiar with the feeling. You know, you're cruising down the road, driving a little too fast maybe, and then you see him, Johnny Law, sitting there on the side of the road. Your heart starts racing. Your body temperature begins to rise. The feeling of terror fills your heart. And then you see him coming up behind you with the sirens blasting. Do you want to avoid this kind of fear? Do you want to avoid this kind of terror? Drive the speed limit. It's that simple. Drive the posted speed limit. Then you see Johnny Law sitting there on the side of the road. What's he going to pull you over for? If you want to be afraid of the authority, Paul writes, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But if you fail to drive the speed limit, then you ought to be afraid when you see the motorcycle officer or the car sitting there and they're clocking people. Yeah, you ought to be afraid. You're guilty. And the Lord's minister will come and minister to you. When I was pulled over, the officer said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. And I'm trying to hurry and get to the church because I'm late to go minister to people." He said, "Well, I need to minister to you right now. I'm the Lord's minister too, and let me accomplish my ministry, then you can go accomplish your ministry." And he began to minister to me. Look, if you're not breaking the law, then you don't need to fear law enforcement. That's what it's there for. Law enforcement. Enforcing the law. If you're not breaking the law, they've got no business with you. You don't have to worry about it. According to Paul, the police are acting as God's ministers for the good of those who do good. If you're doing good, then you're happy to see the police force. I live on East William Cannon. I love watching the cops driving through my neighborhood. Love it. Sometimes I call them up. "Hey, can you come just drive around a couple of times around the neighborhood here?" You see, I'm not doing anything wrong at my house. But there's other people that, you know, it looks like they might be doing something wrong. So the police force is there to enforce the law so that if there is someone doing something wrong, I'd rather more cops be in my neighborhood than not. I'm hoping they'll catch the people that are doing stuff wrong. The only people who should be afraid of the authorities are those who are doing evil. If you're doing what is wrong, you ought to fear the authorities. Because our officers are acting as God's avengers, executing wrath on those who practice evil. And so fear of punishment, this is one reason that we ought to submit to the governing authorities. If you don't want to be afraid of the law, then do what is right. But another reason that Paul points out that we ought to do what's right is for conscience sake. Look at Romans 13:5. It says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul was simply telling us to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. We ought to submit ourselves to the governing authorities so that we can live with a clear conscience. You see, avoiding punishment, it can't be the only standard for our obedience to the governing authorities. Avoiding punishment can't be the only reason that we submit, because there are times when doing the right thing could result in punishment. And if you're too busy just trying to avoid punishment, then you might miss doing the right thing just because you're trying to avoid being punished for doing the right thing. And so we ought to avoid wrath by doing the right thing, but sometimes we need to do the right thing based on a clear conscience, even if that means we might be punished. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your place here in Romans 13 and turn to Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, Luke tells us how the high priest had ordered the arrest of the apostles. You see, they had already been commanded to stop preaching the gospel. The governing authorities of Jerusalem had arrested a few of the guys, commanded them, stop preaching the gospel, stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ. But rather than fearing punishment, they went right back into the streets and they continued to preach the gospel. And so they were arrested again. And we find here in Acts 5, looking at verse 27, that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we see that the apostles, they were unable to, in good conscience, submit to the governing authorities. They couldn't. They couldn't submit to the governing authorities without searing their conscience. So you might be wondering, is there ever a time to resist the rules of the government? Is there ever a time to act in a way that's contrary to the laws of the land? Well, let me redirect the question in this way. Let me just say this. It's always right to obey God. Our question shouldn't be, should I resist the government? Our question should be, how can I best obey God? Because if the authority has been raised up by God, then the authority is called to represent God. And when the authority comes along and presents a law that is contrary to God, God will deal with them. But what that means is that in our obedience to God, we might end up doing something that is contrary to the rules of men. The heart shouldn't be, I'm going to go out and resist the government. But if our heart says, I want to obey God, and that looks like rejection of the government, that's on the government. But we must obey God, even if it means facing certain punishment. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm allowed to break the speed limit to get to church on time. Well, God, I was, just trying to get to church on time, and, the speed limit was just wrong because it was going to take longer than I thought. So, I had to break the law to minister to people. No, that doesn't fly. God would say, get up earlier. Provide yourself more time to get there on time while driving the posted speed limit. That's what he's been showing me lately. But we must understand that God's laws are higher than men's laws. And God's laws always trump man's law if the two are in contradiction. Therefore, Christians, well, we ought to obey the posted speed limits because that's what the law here has decided. There's nothing in the Bible that would tell us contrary. We can't turn to 2 Opinions 3:16 and find the verse that says, "Thou shalt not drive 55, you know. So the posted speed limit's the posted speed limit, whether you like it or not. We oftentimes don't like it. But we ought to obey the posted speed limits. But on the other hand, consider this snag, this little loophole in this issue. Abortion is legal. Does that mean Christians can get abortions or assist in the abortion process? Not in good conscience. Not in good conscience. Absolutely not. Though we wouldn't be breaking man's law, we certainly would be breaking God's law. So in good conscience, we must not take part in the abortion process. Without a doubt, Christians should refrain from all forms of stealing, which, yeah, that includes illegal downloads of music, movies, and software. A little federal law that says, don't do this, don't steal this. Yeah, that's illegal. That's stealing. I don't care if you can get away with it. It's wrong. At the same time, if the law were to say you can't preach the gospel or you'll face punishment if you go out and preach the blood of Jesus Christ, well, Jesus has already commanded us to go into the world preaching the gospel. You must break that law. By direct command of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the government, consider this. Christians are commanded to sanctify God's government. We must realize that there is no authority except from God. Therefore, Christians are commanded to submit to God's government. We ought to submit to avoid wrath and to keep a clear conscience. But if we can't keep a clear conscience and do what the government is telling us to do, we must keep our clear conscience and obey God. But whenever possible, then we must submit to the governing authorities. We must submit to God's government. Finally, Christians are commanded to support God's government. And let me just tell you this, that yes, I mean financially support God's government. And that happens through paying taxes. This is what Paul tells us here in Romans 13, looking at verse 6. He writes, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, the subject of taxes is a sticky situation here, and it's one that angers a lot of people, but not Paul. Paul was not angered about taxes, and for good reason. You see, Paul understood that government officials ought to be paid for their work. Those positions, I mean, there's lots of stress, there's lots of issues. These guys and gals ought to be paid. The salary that they're paid, well, it comes from taxes. We pay their salary. Furthermore, consider that we all want to live in a fabulous country. We all love our country. We want to have a beautiful country, but yet we want someone else to pay for it. We want someone else to pay for it. We want the nice stuff, but we want someone else to pay for it. Think about it like this. We want good teachers to teach our kids in the public schools, right? You ready to pay for that? Uh-uh. Oh, I want it. We should have the best teachers in our school systems, but I'm not ready to pay for it. We want nice roads to drive on. We want nice parks to play in. We want police officers that will keep us safe. We want a fire department that's ready to fight fires. And yet, how many of us try to get out from underneath the taxes that we owe out of greed and let someone else flip the bill for the nice parks and the nice roads and the police officers and the fire department and the teachers and the whatnot? The sad fact is many people are so quick to resort to lying and cheating and stealing from our government because they don't want to pay their taxes. Some Christians even try to give spiritual excuses for not paying their taxes. For example, in January of 07, Christian evangelist Kent Hovind was sentenced to 10 years in prison on charges of tax fraud after he was found guilty of 58 federal counts, including failure to pay $845,000 in employee-related taxes. He wasn't paying taxes on the people that he employed, nor was he paying his personal taxes. And his plea? Here's what his plea was. Not guilty by subordination of false muster. Now, just in case you don't know what that means, let me make it simple here. He's basically saying that I'm a citizen of heaven, therefore I don't need to pay my earthly taxes. Nice try. Right now, your address is in Pensacola, which last time I checked was on the planet, in America, where taxes ought to be paid. In her closing argument against Hovind, Assistant U.S. Attorney Michelle Heldmeier said, "Nobody likes to pay taxes, but we do because it's the law, and he is not above the law." And I agree with her. Oh, there's time to talk about tax reformation. We certainly could spend a whole another hour talking about good ways to fix our issues of people being overpaid and slush funds and all these things that go on. But just taking the text at face value, we're being told by Paul, pay your taxes. We shouldn't find people in the church like Kent Hovind who are trying to, you know, use this slippery argument to get out from underneath the taxes that he owes. And sad fact is for Hovind, he's not going to find much defense coming from Jesus either. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, there was a group of Pharisees and Herodians who were attempting to trap Jesus in his own words. And so they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, if Jesus simply said, "Yes, you ought to pay your taxes," well, he would have been seen as a Roman sympathizer. He would have lost his audience. But if he said no, well, then he could be held civilly responsible for disobeying the Roman law. So here he is in a sticky situation. Let's see how he answers the trap question. In Mark 12, looking at verse 15, they ask again, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. What a beautiful answer. That's Caesar's money. He's taxing you. Give him his money. Don't forget to render to God what is God's. Christian, we have a responsibility. A responsibility to pay our taxes, to support the government, God's government. So if we're called and commanded to sanctify God's government, the best way to sanctify God's government is to submit to God's government. Therefore, if God's government says pay your taxes, and submission to God's government would be supporting God's government through paying our taxes. This is what we ought to do. Christians are called to support God's government. But listen, the best way that we can support God's government is by praying for God's government. It's sad that too many Christians sit around complaining about God's government and very little time praying for God's government. I won't stand up here today and say that our government is perfect and in need of no reformation. I'll never make that argument, not as long as humans are in government. Humans are imperfect, therefore, there's going to be issues in our government system. But according to God's word, He's raised up people, He's put them in office, He's given them authority. It's a waste of my time to complain about it. The best thing I could do is pray for it. Rather than complaining about the government, we ought to be praying for the government. We ought to be praying for the salvation of those in the government who are unbelievers. We look at the laws that unbelievers legislate and we go, oh my gosh, can you believe that law that they're trying to pass? And we complain, complain, complain. Of course they're going to pass whack laws. They're unbelievers. We ought to pray that they would become believers. Then they might attempt to start legislating biblical morality. We also ought to be praying for the Christians who hold office. They're in the lion's den, and they need the faith of Daniel so that they can stand for truth and never mind the public opinion polls. But that takes great faith. So we ought to be praying for those Christians who are in office, that God would give them the faith to take those stands and legislate biblical morality. We need to be praying that God would give them the strength to trust in Him. So we ought to be praying for our government. This is the responsibility of every Christian citizen. To sanctify, to submit and to support God's government, and pray that God would show Himself strong on behalf of our government. But let me close with this. If you're sitting around waiting for our government to legislate biblical morality, to cause real change, to bring true morality into this country, to a government that's going to turn this country around back to its Christian roots, don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that lawlessness will continue until the return of Christ. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Things will not get better. They will get worse for the Christian. And if you're hoping that voting on a Christian president is going to be what turns this country around, it won't. Oh, we have a responsibility to vote. And we have a responsibility to vote biblically. But there will be no government leader who is able to come along and turn this ship around. It's just not going to happen. If what this world needed was a great politician, then Jesus would have come and run for office. But He didn't. He came, God incarnate, born to some poor backwoods family in the middle of nowhere, somewhere in the Middle East. Small little town in a postage stamp size nation. Began His ministry and started ministering to people face to face, one on one, preaching the truth of God's Word. And then provided us with the solution by dying for our sins upon the cross. And listen, before I became a Christian, I embraced law breaking. I was a drug addict and I sold drugs and got into fights and drunk driving and you name it. I was a criminal and hated the law. But then one person came into my life and preached the gospel. And I trusted in Jesus Christ. And He changed my life. I didn't want to drink and drive anymore. I didn't want to sell drugs anymore. I didn't want to do drugs anymore. I didn't have any desire for any of those things. Because Jesus changed my life. And I remember sitting at a Bible study as a brand new believer, and the topic of abortion came up, and well, I was pro-choice. I'll leave it up to the chick to decide. That's her body. That's the way I thought. And these Christian brothers sat me down and took me through a quick Bible study, showing me the sanctity of life presented by God. When we were done, I changed my position. I can't support that anymore, even though the law says I can. I can't support that. God won't allow that. You see, I didn't stop drinking and driving. I didn't stop doing drugs. I didn't stop supporting pro-choice. I didn't stop any of these things because some politician came along and said, here are some new laws, abide by them. I didn't become a good American citizen because of some politician. God's turned me into a responsible Christian citizen because one guy came along and shared the gospel, the hope of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And He made me a decent citizen. But He's changing me still, continuing to make me into the person I ought to be. So if you're looking for the government to make this a better country, let me challenge you that it begins with the Great Commission. It begins at the grassroots level when Christians see their responsibility to go into this country preaching the gospel, making disciples out of every tribe, tongue, and nation so that the Holy Spirit can come and change the lives of each person. God's government is important, and we're called to sanctify it, submit to it, and support it. Christian, don't fail to see your responsibility in helping to make this a great nation by preaching the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much.